Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and welcome to the weekend edition of Live the Promise. A very happy 4th of July to you. So glad you chose today to listen. Well, in just a moment, you'll hear my conversation with two powerful guests, Johnny Erickson Tada and Dr. Erwin Lutzer, about pressing in, knowing Jesus, and anticipating his return. I want to take a moment and let you know that next week, in honor of the 4th of July, we'll be airing a series of programs with the American theme. I can't wait for you to listen in. You're going to hear from Dr. Tony Evans, Ann Graham Lotz, Jim Cimbala, just to name a few, praying on behalf of our nation. You know, we're living in such transitional times, and there are massive shifts happening in our country. So how can we pray? How should we respond? Well, these are conversations you'll not only want to hear, but share with friends and family, both inside and outside the church. You can do so by going to our website at myfaithradio.com, clicking the share button near the audio. You can send it to friends using email, Facebook, or Twitter. Quick note here, as we think about the 4th of July, don't forget to offer your thanks to those who served in the military and gone before us and protected our freedoms, and those who are doing so even now as we speak. And summer's really a time to slow down, but don't slow down your relationship with God. Stay in the Word. Try to connect with Him. Use that time to lean in and listen. And finally, how can I be praying for you? How can we be praying for you? Would love to hear from you. And even if there's a topic you'd like us to address, please feel free to email me anytime at susie@myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get this conversation started. Johnny Erickson Tada is the founder of Johnny and Friends, an organization accelerating Christian outreach in the worldwide disability community. She's an advocate, artist, and author of 47 books, including The God I Love and Diamonds in the Dust. She and her husband, Ken, have been married since 1982 and live in California. You can find her influencer page at our website at myfaithradio.com. Johnny, welcome back to the program. So good to have you again today.
Good to be with you, and of course with our listeners as well.
Well, we love to start out our conversation talking scripture, and you chose a passage from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12. I don't know if you have it in front of you, otherwise I can read it, but then I'd love for you to speak to it. Do you want me to read it?
Well, I know it by heart.
You do. Let's hear it.
Yep, it's from the Phillips translation. I memorized it years ago, and it says, "Though we are handicapped on all sides, we are not crushed. Though we are perplexed, we are not in despair. Though we are persecuted, we are not abandoned. Though we are knocked down, we are not knocked out. For every day we experience something of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in turn we might experience the power of the life of Jesus in these bodies of ours." And boy, is that Bible verse my motto as I go throughout the day.
I can only imagine. Speak more about that passage, because, you know, it's not so often we have a wrong theology on suffering. That's one of the many things I appreciate about your ministry, and we really try to debunk that here on the show, because so often we tend to think if a person is blessed, it's because they have a great amount of faith, and if a person is struggling, they don't, and that's so opposite. I mean, we want to talk to people who are suffering. There's so much we can learn. And Paul expresses, you know, we're crushed and perplexed on every side, but God is the strength of our heart. So just talk about that passage, especially for the person who's in that valley of suffering right now.
Well, you know, many Christians have bought into the world's idea of good, believing that God would never intend injury or harm. But experience shows us that this just isn't true. I mean, some of the most godly saints are Christians who have suffered terribly. So what does the Bible mean when it uses the word good? I mean, Psalm 84, it says, "No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." And in Jeremiah 32, God says, "I'll rejoice in doing them good with all my heart and soul." Well, what does that word good mean? Well, simply this: God intends all things for the good of our souls. Mm. He will never allow anything to harm or injure our soul. For God has taken away the only kind of suffering that can ever really damage us, and that is separation from Him. And this means that now all suffering that comes our way is designed by God to make our souls great and courageous. And honestly, grasping that important principle has helped me see that there are just more important things in life than having use of your hands or your legs or walking. And that's the deeper healing I talk about in this book, Beside Bethesda.
And I would love for you just to talk about the inspiration behind this particular book. There's so much about it I appreciate, and we'll talk about in the next several minutes. But just when was this born in your heart, and how did it come about?
Well, years ago when I was in the hospital, I would spend sleepless nights, so many nights, picturing the scene at the Pool of Bethesda from John chapter 5. Some of our listeners might recognize that passage as the place where many sick and diseased and disabled people used to gather, hoping that once the, quote, angel stirred the waters, they might be able to be healed. Well, I would imagine myself among that crowd of sick and disabled people. I mean, I pictured myself there. I saw myself dressed in a rough burlap cloak, maybe lying on a straw mat next to that paralyzed man who had been disabled for 38 years. I picture that. I imagine myself among that crowd, all of them looking to be healed. But as often as I dreamed about rising to my feet, God's answer to my prayers, my request for a physical healing, remained no. And, oh, my goodness, I teetered on the edge of bitterness and depression, but something inside me whispered, search deeper, look further. God is always true to his word. And sure enough, my greatest disappointment turned out to be an open door to great delight. And it happened when I began asking God, okay, if I'm not going to be healed physically, then what kind of healing are you talking about? And he has shown me in an amazing way. In fact, may I talk quickly about God's
Please.
Priorities?
Oh, I would love it.
Well, you know, we know that Jesus healed many people. And, of course, when we read Scripture and see how he healed, we automatically assume that that's what Jesus wants to do with us. But there's that incredible portion of Scripture where the same Son of God who healed withered hands and healed blind eyes, the same man said, if that hand leads you into sin, then cut it off. Mm-hmm. If that eye leads you astray, then gouge it out. Right there shows us God's priorities. I always thought physical healing was the big deal, but obviously God thinks a spiritual healing, a soul healing, is a much, much bigger deal.
And you make that so clear. One of the many things I love about this book is, first of all, it's just beautiful, but these short readings where you combine your story, you combine Scripture and then teaching application, all in these short readings, and they all just pack a punch. And one thing, Johnny, I just love is that you do bring us back to these earlier days, and you draw wisdom from those places. So you kind of paint the picture. I remember in the days following the accident where the reality of your reality was setting in. You had friends going off to college, taking trips, and you were left with the pain and the heartbreak of the accident. I want you just to talk about those days following and really what you were dealing with and how God met you in those places.
Well, I was so disappointed that I could not experience a physical healing that when I got out of the hospital and went to live on the family farm with my sister Jay, I would say to her in the morning, I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to. I just close the drapes, turn out the light, and shut the door. And for several weeks, I just laid in the dark, depressed and discouraged. But then I just realized I can't live like this. I cannot do that. I can't live. What human being can live with such hopelessness? And so in that darkness, I prayed, God, if I'm not going to die, and if you're not going to heal me, then you've got to show me how to live, because I cannot do quadriplegia. I'm the least likely candidate to enjoy life in a wheelchair, so you're going to have to do something miraculous. And, of course, the next morning I asked my sister to draw the drapes, turn on the light, open the door, get me in my wheelchair, and she pushed me to the living room where there was a black music stand, you know, that they use in church choirs. And she plopped on it a big Bible, put my mouth stick in my mouth, situated my wheelchair right in front of it, and I would flip, with that mouth stick, I would flip the pages of the Bible this way and that, looking for what this deeper healing was all about. And oh my goodness, I've been on the journey ever since, and it's been quite amazing.
That is so amazing too. Another thing, in one of the readings you mentioned how at first the structured routine you had in the hospital kept your mind engaged, but when you did move to the farm, it seemed those days blended together and it was easy to lose heart. But then your friend Steve shared this verse with you. I was reading this last night and I actually gasped out loud because your insight was so precious to me. But your friend Steve shared the verse, 2 Peter 3:8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Do you remember how that verse impacted you? Talk about that a little bit.
Oh, yes. Well, we all know the old adage that God looks at the last couple of 1,000 years as just a few days gone by. But rarely do we think about the flip side of that verse, the other side of the coin, which says that each day is worth 1,000 years. Think about that, my friend Steve told me. It means that every smile you offer, every tiny little bit of drastic obedience that you give God, every small step you take forward, every faint whispering of a prayer, so fragile and so delicate, every small thing, oh my goodness, Johnny, that could pan out to at least 559 years of eternal benefit to you, encouragement to others, and glory for God. And when I started to look at life that way, it really helped me see how precious our days are, how God has given us each 24-hour slice of time to invest in eternity and everything. Everything we do, everything we pray, think, decide, choose, everything we do down here on earth has a direct bearing on our eternal state in heaven. And I do not want to diminish my eternal estate. If anything, I want to enlarge my eternal capacity for joy and worship and service in heaven. And if it requires gritting my teeth and moving forward through chronic pain every day, I will do it because my Savior has paved the way. He has given me his path. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says that he has left me an example that I should follow in his steps. And if he's going to bring me to the trial, you better believe he's going to bring me through it.
Indeed. Oh, my goodness. I love that. As you're talking, I'm thinking of the scripture that says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And, Johnny, I'd studied that. And to number our days is to appoint the day. It's to reclaim the day. It's to honor the day. There's so many words that go with this, but you think about, I mentioned this in the show yesterday, how much time we spent fretting over the past or worrying about the future, but we have today. And when you put that in the context of your insight of a day being like thousands of years, our obedience, our offerings, we have today. If we could get a picture of that, we wouldn't minimize how our responses look today, what our offerings look like today, would we?
Oh, absolutely no. You know, I don't want us to get to heaven and see all the amazing things God accomplished through the most faintest, feeble prayers that we offered up. Mm. I mean, when we see what God has done through our prayers, I don't want to be one who smacks my head and thinks, oy vey, I cannot believe I did not pray more. Yeah. Why didn't I pray more? You know, I don't want to get up there and have regrets. And I know that, even for the elderly woman who's languishing in a wheelchair in a nursing home and thinking, my life is over, it has no purpose, there's no reason to go on, yes, there is. If God has given her or me or you the breath of life to face each day, then you better believe he's got a plan and a purpose because he's a God of intention. And his intent is that through our prayers, for the people around us, for the places of work, for the folks in our community, for God's agenda in the world, God is using our prayers. And no matter how weak and limited our prayer life seems, God's doing great things through it. So, friend, that's enough reason right there to keep living.
You know, and you're such a good example of feisty faith. I constantly say, you know, that he is with us in our weakness, but there's a certain amount of grit in battle that's required where we just say, I'm not giving up hope. I mean, I'm going to put my feet right here, and I'm not moving until he moves me. And I just think that's so beautiful. In fact, you wrote about a young friend of yours named Jennifer and her story. Amazed, but I think you wrote that, I think at 3 years old, a swing set hit her and made her a quadriplegic on a ventilator. And she wrote to you and said, I'm losing heart, have these bed sores. how do I do this? And you said, don't lose focus. And you talked to her about memorizing scripture. I want you just to talk about that, Johnny, because, again, I sensed a grit as I was reading that, because when we're in those places where we're just so beat up, we want to just sort of unhitch and let our thoughts go rogue. It seems easier, but it's so detrimental. That, of all times, is when we need to get focused. So say a word about that.
Well, I love the way you put it. Our thoughts can go rogue. And, you know, because we are made in the flesh, you better believe constantly our thoughts are going to be scattered and shattered and wandering, and they're certainly not going to be focused. It's just not in our human tendency, which is why every morning when I wake up, and maybe I shared this with you the last time we spoke, but it is so hard to face another day of somebody else coming into my bedroom, giving me a bed bath, doing my toileting routine, strapping on my corset, pulling up my slacks, slinging me in the wheelchair, pushing me to the bathroom, brushing my teeth, brushing my hair. I'm overwhelmed before I'm even out of bed. Mm. So I often tell people, don't be thinking I'm a strong person. I am not. When I wake up, I am weak and feeble, but I know enough that in my weakness, if I cast it upon Jesus, he will make me strong. And so I say, Lord Jesus, I have no smile for this girl who's going to come in the bedroom in a minute with a cup of coffee and give me a bed bath. I have no joy for her, but you do. So please let me borrow your joy.
Mm.
And you know, he does. By 7:35 in the morning, I've got his joy. And on my way to work in the van, I will recite the Apostles' Creed. I will recite the Nicene Creed. I will recite memorized prayers, such as we did at the top of the half hour. I will just get my mind on focus. And that is a great way to wake up in the morning. That is a good way to wake up. It's a Christian way to wake up in the morning, needing Jesus desperately and then marshaling all of the grace that he gives to help you focus on him throughout the rest of the day.
Mm, wow. And I've said this before, we're all that desperate. It's just the reality of it for you is so significant that you know it fully, far more than we do. But here's another quote from your book, and I love this. Jesus' ceaseless watch care and compassion for us is no fantasy. And that's a reality. And I'd just love for you to just maybe give an example. I mean, you just did with your morning routine, but just in your everyday life, when you turn to him, how you find his grace and his mercy.
Well, yesterday my hip was really hurting, and I had to ask my girls here at the office, my coworkers, to please come into the restroom and, you know, adjust my corset, loosen this, tighten that, adjust my leg, pull my hip over. And while they were doing that, I was singing, all the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me on the living bread. And that's how I keep the focus during the day, no matter if it's pain in this wheelchair or a deep disappointment in life or a challenge that I don't feel I'm able to meet. I often turn to obviously memorized scriptures, but also memorized hymns and praise music and worship songs. The words to these worship songs and hymns are so powerful. Many of them are packed with great doctrine of the faith. And so I think it's a way of praying without ceasing, going through the day and doing as Ephesians tells us to do, sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. It's a wonderful way to keep your focus on the author and the perfecter of your faith hour by hour.
Mm. Talking to Johnny Erickson Tata today. She's got a beautiful, brand-new devotional beside Bethesda, 31 Days Toward Deeper Healing. We've got a few copies to give away. I want to give Johnny all this time since we only have her for the first half hour. So if you call in next half hour, we'll get you a copy of Johnny's new book. Well, on day 10, the reading on day 10, the title is When You Are Squeezed. And Johnny, you talk about those tired middle years of marriage, which were amplified for you, given your disability and the demands that go with it. And I appreciate when you came on last time, how honest you and Ken were about those years and just the toll it took on Ken and how you guys kind of found your footing again. So talk about that particular chapter, When You Are Squeezed.
Well, I remember in the very early years of our marriage, Ken was just starting to feel the crunch of the nonstop 24/7 day-to-day routines. Now, to be sure, I had girlfriends back then helping me in the morning and evening, just as I do now. But the bulk, the weight, the psychological pressure really rested on my husband. And I'll never forget one night he sat on the edge of our bed and slump-shouldered confessed to me, "I feel trapped. I can't do this. I just feel so trapped." And my response back then, so many years ago, was, "Well, I can't believe you're saying that. Where was your head when we got married? Didn't you know it was going to be this hard? What in the world were you thinking?" Mm. And as soon as I spat those words out, I wish I could have stuffed them back in my mouth. And I said to Ken, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have barked at you. That was terrible of me. That's not like me." But you know what? It is like me. It's just like me. And so God will use our hardships, our painful places, to squeeze us like a lemon. And out comes all this sour stuff inside of us. Oh, we would like to think we are paragons of virtue. Really, we would. But when push comes to shove and the pressures begin encroaching, sometimes what is revealed is selfishness, spitefulness, resentment, self-pity. And when that happened, I began to see, oh, my goodness, oh, my, I need a change. There is some ugliness in my heart that needs to be confessed before God and dealt with. And so from then on out, I said to Ken, "Would you please help me see my blind spots? I'm going to trust you that you, out of love, are going to point out to me things in my life that you think need to be changed." And bless his heart, he did. And you know what is so funny? Because not long ago, a couple of years ago, when we were going through chemotherapy, and I had to turn many times at night, he got up and he was so tired, and he sat on the edge of our bed, and slump-shouldered, he confessed, "Johnny, I'm so tired. I don't think I can do this. I feel so trapped." And this time, my response was, "Oh, sweetheart, I don't blame you one bit. If I were you, I'd feel exactly the same way. So I'm not going to fault you. I'm not going to scold you. I just want you to know I am with you in this. And I'm going to do everything I can to cheer you on, to provide as much outside help as I can to support our marriage. Just know that we're going to do this. We're going to get through this by the grace of God. Mm-hmm. I am on your side." What a 180-degree turn of about face that was from those early days of our marriage. And I think that came from recognizing the sin in my life that needed to be uprooted. And every day, this is our job. This is our task. I do not want to be the same Johnny that I was yesterday. I want to be a different Johnny today. I want to be a Johnny that reflects Jesus more. And that means making some tough choices. It means asking forgiveness. If I offend someone with a slip of the tongue, it means choosing the right course, putting no worthless thing before my eyes, such as the food channel every night. You know, I mean, it just means some tough choices. But I'm committed to get actively engaged in my growth in Christ with the Holy Spirit. He's on my side to do that, and I want to get partnered with him.
And I remember Ken saying that he really found himself walking through a time of depression. And when your cancer came, how you guys just kind of clung to the Lord and clung to each other, he just realized afresh what a treasure he has in you. And so while many on the outside were going, how could God allow this to happen to this family? And we all wondered that. But still, as you testified, you found a deeper footing, a stronger footing with the Lord. Ken found a fresh treasure in you, and you leaned in, as you always seem to do. And you guys came through that valley stronger, didn't you?
Oh, we really did. We really did. And maybe I shared this with you the last time on the program, but it bears repeating. One day I was coming home from chemotherapy, and I was exhausted. I was nauseous. I was faint-hearted. My hair was falling out. And we started talking about how suffering is like little splashovers of hell. And then when we pulled up into the driveway and he turned off the ignition, in the quiet, we started talking about, well, then what are splashovers of heaven? Are they those easy, breezy, bright days where everything is fine and there are no problems on the horizon? And we decided, no, the splashovers of heaven are finding Jesus in your splashover of hell.
Wow.
There's nothing more sweet, nothing more tender and poignant than finding Jesus in the middle of your hell. And we all go through hell. Our listeners today, I know there are some listening who are going through hellish circumstances. But oh, to know that your Savior is standing with you. He is Emmanuel, God with us, in the midst of our hell. Mm-hmm. There's nothing more precious than that.
Well, Johnny, we want to respect your time. We only have you for a half hour. God bless you, and thank you for joining us today.
Thank you, and thanks for your good word about beside Bethesda.
Mm-hmm. You're a good, good gal. Blessed sister in Christ, be blessed. Thanks for joining us. Coming up next, Dr. Erwin Lutzer joins me on the program. Do you believe that's true? If God is for us, who can stand against us? Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. I'm so honored and blessed to have Dr. Erwin Lutzer join me today. We're going to talk about Christ's return, and he's written a fabulous book. I've been enjoying it. I read it cover to cover. It's called The King is Coming, Preparing to Meet Jesus. Let me give him a proper introduction, and we'll get this conversation started. Dr. Erwin Lutzer has been senior pastor of the Moody Church since 1980. He's an award-winning author of more than 20 books, a celebrated international conference speaker, and the featured speaker on, listen, three radio programs, The Moody Church Hour, Songs in the Night, and Running to Win. He and his wife, Rebecca, live in Chicago and are parents of three married children and have seven grandchildren. You can find him on the web at moodychurch.org. Dr. Lutzer, thanks for joining us again today. Good to have you back to the program.
Well, I'm so glad to be back, and greetings to all of your listeners.
Yeah, well, we're sure looking forward to this conversation. We've been talking about the return of Christ and just living as people who are spoken for. So this fits right into just what's been on our hearts these days. And we love to start out our conversation talking scripture. I know you're a man of the word, wondering if you either have a life verse or just a passage that God's been speaking about these days.
Well, you know, I haven't been asked that for a long time, but I'm going to pick Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, for me to know is Christ, and, to know is Christ and to die is gain. That's actually Philippians chapter 1, and I think that that has to be my life verse. I'll take Philippians chapter 1, where that verse occurs.
Talk about that passage, to live is Christ and to die is gain.
Well, that is a powerful passage, because what that really means is that when we live for Christ and when we die, we're actually better off. I think that the way Christians can represent Christ best in the world oftentimes is the way in which they can accept death. Because what they are saying by their acceptance of it is that I really do believe that to be with Christ is far better. And so throughout history, the way in which people died has oftentimes been a way in which they've affirmed their faith. You know, I'm told that at some tribes in Africa, a good death doesn't mean a death without pain. A good death means that a person can gather his family around before he dies, exhort them to love the Lord, and to give them the assurance that they'll be together again.
Wow.
For me to live is Christ and to die is gain.
That is powerful. Well, this book, The King is Coming, as I mentioned, so enjoyed it. And this topic of Christ's return seems to have two camps, those who never talk about it and those who never stop talking about it but disagree with each other on how it will play out. So let's just start here. Dr. Lutzer, why is it important for us to live with the end in mind based on Scripture, living with the idea that Christ is coming back?
Well, first of all, let me respond to the first part of your question. The reason why there is disagreement about prophecy, and people back off because of the disagreements. Unfortunately, they back off, is because if you look at the different scenarios, for example, pre-tribulationism versus post-tribulationism, both points of view have some scriptural evidence, but they both can't be right. So, and both have some problems in interpreting other passages. So you have to make up your mind as to which point of view you're really going to accept. But here's the bottom line, Susie, that is so important that people miss. Whether or not it is pre-trib or post-trib, the Bible is very clear that we should live in light of Christ's return. And even if you say Jesus can't come back today because the church has to go through the tribulation, He is going to come back. He is going to judge us. He is going to reward us. We are going to be in his presence. So either way, it is absolutely essential that we as believers live our lives in light of eternity.
Indeed. And when we are experiencing freedom and favor, and we've got a Bible in basically every room, what better of a time to be filling our hearts with his scripture and not squandering the day and the freedom, as if we'll always have days and freedom like this, right?
And to think that we have to give an account for every day.
Yeah.
And that's true whether we live at a time when Christ returns or whether or not we die. It really doesn't make any difference, because at the end of the day, our lives are going to be evaluated. Whether we are alive at the rapture or whether we have died, the fact is we will all give account to God for the way in which we've lived.
And that, again, is something we've been talking about quite often on the show, just because we want to live in a day where we understand that, because I think it's, you know, someone once said, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll just make you busy. And it's like, if we run through life and we are squandering moments and opportunities, there's a loss involved with that. And so just to live with eternity in mind, living wanting to redeem the moment, is just one of our great desires here on Live the Promise. And I love this. You wrote that one of your great desires and reasons for writing The King is Coming is so that we can fall in love with Jesus all over again. I'd love for you to say more about that.
And, you know, let me just simply underline something you said previously. The real purpose of prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity. If you read, for example, 2 Peter, he says, in light of the fact that all these things are going to be destroyed, what manner of people ought we to be in all conversation and godliness? It says in 1 John that because he is going to appear, we should walk as he walked, and we should not be ashamed at his coming. So the whole motivation is not so that we can make a chart, though making a chart may have its advantages. The motivation is the transformed life. And I believe that if we do live in light of Christ's return, we will indeed fall in love with Jesus. The Bible says that there's a special crown for those who love his appearing. So we should actually love his appearings. People listening today may say, well, I don't want Jesus to come back today. I want to, first of all, be a success somewhere, or I, first of all, want to be married, or I want to accomplish this. Really, all of that should fade into insignificance. We should so desire Christ that we wish every day that that would be the day when he returns.
Mm. And if we don't, if those other things upstage our desire for Christ, it would seem to me there's more about Christ that we must know. We need, you know, to spend that time. I'm thinking of Ephesians, which I refer to a lot, but where it says to know this love is to be filled with the fullness of God. So it seems when we desire other things more than him, it's because we don't have even we need a clearer picture of who he is, because he's better than any gift from his hand, isn't he?
And I think the way in which that comes about, Susie, is for us to become more and more aware of our sinfulness and the price of redemption. So that if you ask the question, how do you fall in love with Jesus, you do it because you recognize that his love purchased our redemption at a very high cost. And it's not hard to love somebody who loved you enough to die for you.
Yeah. Here's a quote from your book. You write, what if we live a life of anticipation and faithfulness, yet Jesus does not return in our lifetime? We've lost nothing, because those who die before Christ comes have no disadvantage. Whether we're living when Christ comes or whether we've already died, either way, we shall all stand in the presence of Christ to give an account for the way we lived. We shall all experience the joys of the New Jerusalem together and have uninterrupted fellowship with God. We've talked a little bit about on the show, but I would love for you to speak more to this, the idea that we do give an account as Christians. So we're not judged for our sin because Jesus paid for our sin, but what are we exactly going to face when we face Jesus to give an account?
As a matter of fact, that's chapter 2 in the book. The King judges us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive that which is due us for the deeds done in the body. And now everyone needs to catch this, whether good or bad. You know, there are many people who think that the judgment seat of Jesus Christ isn't that important, because after all, Calvary covers it all, and we're received on the basis of Christ's righteousness. All that is true legally, indeed, we are welcome to God. But right now we have Christ's righteousness. Right now we have been justified already. And God disciplines us for sin in our lives that we don't take care of. So it's not inconsistent for us on the one hand to be fully redeemed and on the other hand to have to give an account to God for the deeds done in the body. And when it says good or bad, I don't think that we will see our sin. If we do, it will be represented to us as having been forgiven, because it is true that Jesus Christ absorbed the wrath and God's condemnation on our behalf. But on the other hand, just imagine this. What if all of our deeds were made into gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, and then Jesus were to light a match to them? We wouldn't necessarily see our sins, but it would be very interesting to see how much of what we have done goes up in flames. This, of course, is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Bible says that each man's work will be tried by fire. And when you stop to think of it, the Bible says we should live in such a way that we will not be ashamed that is coming. I think the reason that there are tears in heaven might not be because there are some people who didn't make it, but maybe tears of regret when we think of the opportunities we had and the poor advantage we took of those opportunities and how we lived for ourselves.
So good. In fact, you wrote, every idol in our lives, whether a person or an unchecked desire for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, as we read about in 1 John, competes for our affection for the bridegroom to whom we are engaged. And I would love for you, Dr. Lutzer, to talk about why it's important, especially now, to deal with these competing desires in our lives.
Well, because of the fact that, indeed, we are going to give an account.
Yeah.
And the other reason is because I don't think that there's been a day and age like ours ever in history. There's been a lot of sin. There's been a lot of evil. But the temptations today are entirely different. If you're speaking about the passions of the flesh, no other age has had a computer with endless possibilities in terms of pornography and what have you. No other age has had television that comes at you with its seductive images and its temptations. So in many respects, living for Christ today is very, very different and difficult. Of course, it's always been difficult. But what we must do is to take assurance of the fact that we have the resources in Christ to overcome these things. You know, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we have promises that are able to overcome the effects and the filth of the world. And these exceeding great and precious promises have to be ours. We have to rely on them. We need faith in them so that we can escape the pollution of the world.
You know, though it impacts our relationship, we haven't really had to pay a price, I think, at least externally from what we can see, of being ashamed of the gospel. But I really do sense that we are nearing a day when we're going to have to take a more courageous stand. And it always, of course, breaks God's heart when we are ashamed of the gospel. But somehow I think in this free country, we've been able to get away with that. But I think the days are coming when we're going to have to choose this day. What say you?
Yes, I think so. I think that the day is coming when carnal Christianity is going to fall by the side, and that the division between those who are committed and those marginally committed or maybe even unsaved is going to become a little clearer. And that's what it's like. You know, I know that we're getting ahead of the things that I write in the book, but when you stop to think of it, there is going to be a day coming during the Great Tribulation, and especially during the Great Tribulation, when Antichrist rules, when there are chilling things that happen. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 13, the Bible talks about Antichrist, and it says, all who dwell upon the face of the earth shall worship him, except those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And how is Antichrist going to kill them? It says they were killed with a sword. And then it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, I saw the souls of those who were beheaded by the beast and so forth. Antichrist's favorite means of killing is going to be beheading. So if you want to know what the tribulation is going to be like, turn on the news and get an understanding of what's happening today in Iraq, where you have ISIS beheading children and beheading people wantonly. That's the kind of rule we are going to find in the tribulation period.
And so how does one prepare for such times so we don't get bowled over by fear and caught up? Or, you know, again, the two extremes are just getting caught up in fear or putting our head in the sand. How do we prepare our hearts and our souls even to stand in this day?
Well, you know, I'm not sure exactly all that we should do. None of us really knows what we would do if that kind of pressure came to us. I've often cautioned people not to judge those who during periods of tribulation have denied the faith. You know, if you had to be told that if you don't deny the faith, your children are going to be killed or tortured, we can understand the pressure that believers are under. But there are some things that we can do. Those who have studied martyrdom tell us that the martyrs who endured the best are the ones who knew the most scripture. They knew hymns that they could sing to themselves, songs and so forth. They had been fortified because they had read stories of courageous Christians who gave their lives, and this invigorated them. And then another very important thing for martyrs to be faithful to the end is the knowledge that others are praying for them and that they aren't forgotten. That's very critical. But these are the kinds of things that sustain those who are to be martyred, that they might be able to pass through this time and to do so successfully and arrive in heaven.
A number of years ago, my hubby and I were volunteer youth leaders over this youth group, and I've been studying the persecuted church and feeling so burdened for my persecuted brothers and sisters. So we, when the kids came to youth group, we split them all up, and they had to be kind of on a spot by themselves. And we said, you're in a cell by yourself. Here's some paper. You don't have the word. You don't have your friends. You got nothing, but you got paper and a pen. Write down what you know, whatever scripture you know, whatever songs you know, write down what's in your soul. And I'm telling you what, it was so powerful because there were kids who just were all that, popular and all that, and they had nothing because they just spent constant time of input of music and movies that had nothing to do with scripture. There were others who came and were crying and said, I've rolled my eyes at my parents for reading scripture at the dinner table, and it's in my soul now, and it's a treasure now. I mean, it was like amazing to see in a moment, if it's taken away, what do you have? And I love your exhortation for us to know the word more. Well, you've got a chapter titled The King Judges Unbelievers, and I've mentioned this before on the show. While I've never considered myself an evangelist, so to speak, once I've studied what unbelievers will face and the wrath that is to come, it makes a person an evangelist because it's so sobering, but we don't hear much about it. Can you just sort of unpack when someone rejects grace, rejects salvation, and they want to go it alone, what are they going to be facing when the king judges unbelievers?
Oh, my, Susie, this is the most chilling part of the book and the most chilling of the part of the book of Revelation. You know, the Bible says, I saw the great small of the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the throne of God gets moved away. This is off into space somewhere. And it's a great big white throne, signifying the authority of God. Jesus, indeed, may be the one on the throne. But the point is that imagine rank after rank of people. And these people, some of them are famous. Some of them are people whose names we've never heard. The rich stand with the poor. The religious stand with the non-religious. There will be Baptists and Buddhists and people from Islam, and every religion will be represented. And every economic strata will be represented. And they will be standing before the throne, and they know what's going to happen. We can almost see how contorted their faces are. And the one thing that all of these diverse people share in common is the fact that they lack the kind of righteousness by which they can approach God. They lack the righteousness of Jesus Christ that stands in for them. They lack the substitutionary work of Jesus who bore the wrath of those who receive him as Savior. And there they stand. And then the Bible says that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. I believe that when unbelievers die today, they are not yet in hell. They are in Hades. It is a place of torment, but the real final judgment hasn't happened yet. That's still future. And at that time is when they experience the lake of fire. And even if you take the fire to be symbolic, you can understand what it is symbolic of. It is an incredible time, and it's almost to the point where it takes your breath away. I remember when I was writing about the doctrine of hell, at some point, I was sitting at my computer doing this. I walked out, and a neighbor was mowing the lawn, and I walked directly over to him, and he stopped his motor, and I started to talk to him about hell and heaven. I was so overcome by the fact that this isn't just words on a page. This is very, very real. And when that description takes place, that's in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. People who are listening right now can go and they can turn to that passage and read it for themselves. Now, they are judged according to their works. There's no salvation according to works, but there is judgment according to works. Not all will receive the same punishment. Luke 12:48, he who did his Lord's will, who knew his Lord's will and did it not, shall be beaten with many stripes. The person who didn't know the Lord's will and therefore didn't do it shall be beaten with few. So hell is definitely not going to be the same for everyone. They are going to be judged on the basis of what they did with what they knew. And they will all fall short because they lack the righteousness of Christ. So their destiny may be the same in one sense, but their punishment radically different. And that helps us to understand that God is entirely just. And throughout all of eternity, we will be singing, "Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." So it's a very chilling time and fraught with huge implications.
And I want to make sure I phrase this the right way, so I'm asking for a little grace as it's in my brain. I hope it comes out my mouth the right way. But one of the things that I've been so burdened about is sometimes when the gospel is kind of quote-unquote sold as to the consumer mindset, it'll make your marriage better, it'll make your family better. Like that's the selling point, so to speak. And that scares me because on one hand, when Christ gets in our story, when he redeems us and renews us, he untangles our story. And if we obey his principles, yes, our marriage might get better. And yes, you know, our life, we might, we'll experience some of the blessings of walking with him. But the gospel, as we know, is that there is a wrath that is to come and we need saving. That's the crux of it. And in fact, you even mention in the book that you say even in evangelical circles today, there's a growing belief that we should just emphasize the positive aspects of Christianity. And then you further wrote, we treasure the grace of God, but we should also revere the terror of God, which is just as much an aspect of his character. So, Dr. Lutzer, I would love for you just to talk about the ripple effect of leaving off some of these harder parts of the gospel.
Well, yes, you know, Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and I would say that he wouldn't recognize today's church for sure. The fact is that you cannot really understand the gospel unless you understand God's judgment. There was a woman who was converted, and she said, you know, I love Jesus and all, but then I found out about hell, and it's hard for me to love him. I understand that emotionally, but the simple fact is this, that we'll love him more once we see hell, once we see sin, once we see his righteous wrath. And we really can't understand grace unless we understand God's wrath and his anger against sin and how meticulous it is necessary for him because of his nature to judge it. Once we get that in our minds, then we'll understand the grace of God much better. But many people today think that grace just is kind of nice to have. Yeah, I need some grace. They don't just need grace. They need a resurrection, spiritually speaking, and they need to understand that they are under condemnation apart from Christ. We're talking about some very, very serious business.
Indeed. And the reason that's important is you think about people who said, Lord, Lord, and he said, hey, I never knew you. If you buy into this thing, as a consumer of what it'll do for you versus the idea that you needed saving. I'm just so concerned that, you know, I mean, I've heard that before, where leaders, Christian leaders, who say, I was in a leadership role for years and I just found Christ last year. You know what I'm saying? Like a misunderstanding of the crux of the gospel. And we're just about ready to wrap up here, but here's another quote from your book. I love this. The fact that Jesus will return to earth is as certain as the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, suffered and died on a cross, and was resurrected. The fact that he has not yet come should not deter us from preparing for his arrival. His delay is not denial, nor should his patience be interpreted as indifference. And I'm just wondering, as we get ready to wrap up here, Dr. Lutzer, if you would just pray that there would be an awakening in the church today of just of God's word, of that we could live as people who are spoken for.
Father, I pray that each of us may live according to Christ's return with our eyes on eternity. Grant us that, Father. All who are listening, we pray that we might repent of all that which displeases you, and help us to know that time is short, eternity is long, and we will be there. Thank you for Jesus, and thank you for his intervention in our lives. May many come to Christ, and may we see a revival of the truth that saves. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen. And Dr. Lutzer, I just thank you for all that you do and have done for the kingdom. Just God bless you, sir.
All right. Thank you very much.
Good to be with you. Title of his book, again, is The King is Coming. Thanks so much for tuning in today. You can find a full podcast of this program at our website, myfaithradio.com. And I'd love for you to share it with a friend who'd be encouraged by what our guests had to say today. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.